do.
Good evening, morning, everybody. There's no windows in here. How do I know? Just one brief announcement before we get into singing this morning, of course, before silent prayer. There will be no classes May. Oh, let's put it this way. There'll be class May 6th, which is Sunday, and there will not be class again until May 13th. So that week, Tuesday through Friday, there will be no classes. I'm going home to visit my mother. Okay, so there'll be no classes. All right, Mom. She's turning 85 this year, and she does miss me. I'll be visiting some other friends as well. But, yeah, so May 6th, there will be class. I'm just saying this just in case if you want to make plans, you want to go into the cosmic system, you want to go into reversionism, this is the week to do it. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayers we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder that to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you've given us the opportunity to gather together in another beautiful, logistical, grace-filled day that you have given us. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We know, Father, that your word is our source of power along with your spirit, and it is by means of the word that we will bring glory to you and share in the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our true husband. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous love as well as his. And we thank you for the challenge that you have given each and every one of us to love one another with that same love. We are again grateful, Father, for our local assembly, for this great nation where we have freedom. And, Father, we just ask that you will continue to challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 9. Verse 9 is our main verse as we are studying the Gospel of John verse by verse. And we have already introduced what agape love is, or agapon love, which is the root verb. Agape would be the root noun. And so as we have defined it in our studies, especially in comparison to phileo love or phileine love, which is a personal love of affection, this love is not that. This love is a mental attitude, impersonal, unconditional love from mature virtue. You can never, ever have this love unless you have grown up spiritually with a mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, producing a self-sacrificial preference and regard for its benefit, even if hated. It is without sin and it is not motivated by any affection or attraction. Every time I write this definition, I tweak it a little bit more. Pretty soon, it'll be perfect. But again, there's many things here, and we're going to review again, because this love, as the Lord repeats it and repeats it, is a cornerstone of your spiritual life. Without it, you will never glorify God. And so it comes through, and we're going to see this morning, I mean, how do I get it? How do I, well, forget that far, but all this week, how do we get agape love and how do we protect it? How do we get there and how do we protect it within our own soul so we don't lose it? Because you can have it and lose it. And so, and it's very, very important, as you'll see, and the Lord's very clear, is that you have to be in the sphere of the plan of God for your life, and you have to guard your positive volition towards doctrine. You cannot forsake your intake of the Word of God. So in John 15:9, it says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Now, there's three things here. First is that the Father has loved the Lord Jesus Christ. and this is agapao, the verb. I have loved you is the love for Christ for his bride, for the royal family of God. Again, agapao is used there. And then the command to us in the imperative, one of over 400 commands in the New Testament, is to abide in my love. So first, we by knowing this definition now, we gain much more insight into these relationships. You have three relationships here. You have the relationship of the Father to the Son, you have the relationship of the Son to the church, and then you have the relationship of the church within itself. And first, the Father agapaos Christ, Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is in his humanity. And so gave him something. This is God so loved the world that he gave. The Father, who sees value and sees potential in his Son. And of course, I mean, it seems silly to even state that, but it's there, obviously. There's no person who has more value than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father saw that, and by seeing that, he gave. He gave something that would blow up that potential, that would take that value and cause it to skyrocket. You know, it's kind of like you see value in a stock and you invest in it, and because you saw its value, the price of that stock just goes through the roof. And when the Father gives the Lord Jesus Christ the plan, the value that the Lord has, when he submits that in humility into that plan, it's the plan itself that makes Christ victorious. It's the plan itself, and of course, he has all this. The plan without the volition to be in the plan makes the plan useless to us, and it would have been useless to him as well. But the humanity of Christ through his volition submitted himself to that plan, and it was the plan that made him a victor. It was the plan that made him who he is. It is because he followed the plan that he sits at the right hand of God right now above all rule and authority. So, again, this is going to become very important because, as we will see, the Father gave to the Lord is going to give to us. And now we find out from this love, which we could add to the definition, is that we give to one another. And what that is that you give is up to you and your own personal growth and your own believer priesthood. As we grow up spiritually, we get more common sense and we know what to give. But we're always giving something to someone. Always. And that gift could be just the fact that I'm not going to judge you. That's a gift to you. I'm going to give that. I am going to refrain myself from judging you, or I'm going to forgive you. You might not even see what I give you, but if I have agapao love, I'm constantly giving, just as God does. And so it's beautiful. So, by the plan, the Lord wins. He becomes the first witness. He wins the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. And so, God is glorified forever, as is the Lord. Now, please notice in John 15:9, we have the beginning phrase, which is just one word in the Greek, is just as. And this means in the exact same way. That's important. You read through it quick in the English, but it tells us something. Remember, the Word of God is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Just as means in the exact same way. So as the Father has given to the Son, just in the exact same way, Jesus Christ is agapao for every believer, and so gives each the exact same plan. We're the only dispensation that's given this exact same plan that was given to the humanity of Christ. Colonel Thieme used the best word to describe it. The Lord had the prototype plan of God. He was the first to use it, and he took it like the Colonel used the wonderful analogy of flying an airplane. And that a brand new airplane, I mean, somebody's got to get in. And if an engineer says, I got a great idea for a great airplane, and he builds it, some pilot's got to get in there and fly it for the first time, you know. And those pilots are the best of the best who do that. Those are guys like Chuck Yeager, who was out there trying to break the sound barrier and stuff. And, you know, he took the plan. He was the first to fly it. And when you do fly that plane for the first time, I mean, you've got to test it out so that other people don't get in it later, the same design, and all die. So what you do is you take it through the loops and the G-forces and the dives and the stalls and everything. You climb, you dive, you stall it out, and then have to restart it and so on. Christ took this plan to the limit and it revealed to us its success, that this is the best plane ever made. And he is the pilot. Now, the plan's given to us. We've got to fly it in the exact same way. So Jesus Christ turns around and gives the exact same plan to every believer, and by which we can become the second witness, which is to win a tactical victory in the angelic conflict. And we don't get our own glory, but we share in our husband's glory. Just as the wife is to be the glory of the husband, we become the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his gift, and we share in his glory. We glorify him, we glorify the Father, and we share in the Son's glory. So we see, by again going back to our definition of agape, there was a recognized value or potential that God the Father saw in his Son, and so he gave him something valuable. Jesus Christ saw potential and value in every believer. And so he gave to the church age something that is just as valuable. Just as. He's given us the exact same plan, and there's nothing more valuable than that plan. So now we have us first before we get to us. Why can't Jesus Christ love every believer, by which we are all given equal privilege and equal opportunity? Some believers are positive towards the word for sure, and some are absolutely negative. I have actually more respect for the believer who hates the word than the one who knows of it and is apathetic towards it. That makes me more, I'm more disgusted with that. Not that my disgust means anything. How can Jesus Christ love every believer? Why do we all have equal privilege and equal opportunity? And it's because it gets right back to what he has done in our behalf and what he has given to you. Is God the Father can love every believer because he is propitiated. Now, we'll define propitiation here in a second. That's a technical, theological term that all of you should know. Jesus Christ can love every believer because he sees in every believer as sanctified. And sanctified means that we are set apart as holy. Sanctified means that you're a saint. The list of saints or the method to sainthood in the Catholic Church, which is, if you've ever looked at it, is pretty arduous to get that title saint. All of that is bogus. Every believer who has believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior is called a saint. And we are set apart as holy. So Jesus Christ sees that every believer is set apart from the world and therefore has value. God saw the value in the unbeliever because the unbeliever has a soul. That's what he sees. He sees that soul has volition, and the volition can choose for Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. God sees that and sees the value in it, and so he loves, with agapao love, the entire world. But what about the believer now? The believer is taken out of the world, and now the believer is a new creature in Christ, has all these assets given to him at the moment of salvation, 40 things that I won't sing again, but 40 things, you know the things, and those 40 things are given to us, and Jesus Christ sees that, of course, and he sees value in it. And by that value, he sees us set apart, and so he loves us with a very, very special love. Now, it says here that God the Father is propitiated. You don't want to skip over that too quickly. First, and you should know this about yourself, this does not depend on your condition. It doesn't depend on your experience. It depends on your position. You are in Christ. So God is completely satisfied. He's satisfied. He's propitiated by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And his character is no longer compromised in loving you. His character is no longer compromised in having a relationship with you. His character is no longer compromised at all. He is free to bless now that his justice has been satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that's why Christ can love every believer. That's why God the Father will love also every believer. So now that you have that, now the command comes. And this is the way the Word of God is always set up. It is so frequently set up like this, where you're told and comforted by your position and who you are, that you can't lose this position and that it's a wonderful position, and then you get hit with the command. And I shouldn't say hit, but you're given now, and this cannot change. I mean, God can never come to a point and say, well, I'm not satisfied with you anymore, and you could be the worst person alive. Never will he say that, because you'd have to undo what Christ did, and no one can do that. So when the command comes, it's an opportunity for the one who has this position. And that's what the commands are for. And that's why, I mean, you have an opportunity to reside in the plan of God. You have the opportunity to reside in the environment of this love, or you can ignore it. And so that's why the command comes. But always God says, look, here's your position first. So don't think if you follow the commands, I get the position. Nuh-uh. You have the position. Here's the opportunity to follow the command. I don't live as someone trying to become righteous. I live as one who is already righteous. And I'm not striving. We have to learn, how do I live knowing that I am completely righteous in the eyes of God? And so we get the command. Abide in my love. First we have meno is the verb and the aorist active imperative. The imperative, if you just went through the New Testament and looked up every imperative, there'd be over 400. And then that's with agape, A-G-A-P-E. Meno is M-E-N-O. And we're familiar with this verb meno. It means to remain without leaving. It means to reside. It means to tarry. And, of course, if you do leave, you're supposed to rebound and get back in. And so we can still obey the command, even though none of us can do it perfectly. When we find ourselves not loving, you say, well, you know, you're irritated at someone, you're jealous, you've got mental attitude sins, you're bitter. You should recall the fact that you are out of the sphere of love and rebound quickly and get back in. And so the reason why I have it translated here in the sphere of my agape love, and I should have put it in here, but this is the locative of agape. A noun can be in a locative sense, and it means in the location of. And so this is the sphere. Abide in my love means to remain, and when usually abide does refer to like an abode, place that you live, like your home. And so now this home for us is agape love, as I defined for you in the beginning. In the sphere of. So what is this sphere? Where am I to be? The sphere of love is the environment of the pre-designed plan of God. And the environment of the pre-designed plan of God, again, God loved the Son, so He gave Him the plan. The Son loves the church, so He gave us the plan. And it is in the plan that when I'm filled with the Spirit and doctrine is circulating in my soul, I am in the sphere of love. Even as a young believer, you can have a portion of this love. At least you can attempt to avoid having mental attitude sins. Or how about just even believing the best about someone before you judge them? You don't have to be too mature to be able to take a shot at that. Now, as you grow, this love gets stronger and stronger. The sphere gets bigger and bigger. But and in any case, the command here is given to the disciples, and they're not very mature at all, not yet. But still the command is given. And so in this sphere, which is you residing in the pre-designed plan of God, what is that place? It's an environment, and it's an environment designed for the growth and prosperity of the new creature in Christ. You know, creatures are designed by God to live in certain environments. And, you know, if you went up into space and walked out the door into space, you'd freeze, and there's no pressure up there, so you'd explode. I don't know if you'd explode first or freeze first. I don't know, but it's not your environment. We can't live underwater. It's not our environment. We can't live in tremendously high heat. I mean, you can't run out there and just drop yourself off in the Sahara Desert with no water. Good luck. You know, that's not our sphere. It's not our environment. But we can certainly be in environments where we're alive as creatures, but we don't prosper. And see, the believer has choices in his environment where he stays alive and he never loses his status of being propitiated and being in Christ, but he doesn't prosper. And you see, this is what God desires for His children. And the new creature can only prosper in the environment of the pre-designed plan of God. And I have an analogy for you. Don't be a fish now. In 1982, there were approximately 750,000 metric tons of salmon produced in the world. A metric ton is 1,000 kilograms. 750,000. That was in 1982. In 2007, there were 3.1 million metric tons, a fourfold increase in a matter of about 25 years. Now, in 1982, 25% of those salmon were farmed, farm fish, and the rest, 75%, were wild. In 2007, the number of farm-raised salmon right now is at 69%. So 69% of the salmon produced in the world is farm-raised. Now, the science of farming salmon has become greatly improved, but a farmed salmon will never be as good as a wild salmon. They are able to increase, you know, you've heard about those omega-3 fatty acids. They can feed the farmed salmon all kinds of food that have that fatty acid. And you say, ooh, high in omega-3, that's wonderful. But what they don't tell you is that there's 10 times the contaminants in a farm-raised salmon as there is in a wild salmon. That's because it's very easy for bacteria and parasites and sicknesses and diseases to grow in a pen that's filled with tens of thousands of fish than wild fish. Contaminants include PCBs, chlorinated pesticides, and dioxins. Farm-raised salmon are fed a colored pink dye, a dye that's colored pink, so that they look appetizing. In other words, the flesh of a farm-raised fish, if it wasn't given the dye, would be gray. They'd be nasty. So they feed them a dye. Farm-raised are fattier than wild salmon. Wild salmon are higher in protein. Farm-raised have to be treated with antibiotics and pesticides to stem the growth of harmful disease and parasites that accumulate in the pens. The excrement of these tens of thousands of fish, all pooping in the pen, all go to the bottom and cause bacteria, parasites, and disease. And one of the culprits is called sea lice. Sea lice can contaminate wild salmon as it leaks out of the pen, and the sea lice is reported on the west coast of Canada to have for the wild salmon are going to be driven to extinction by sea lice. In other words, in just north of us on the west coast of Canada, it is predicted that all the wild salmon will be extinct because of the sea lice, which has come from the farm-raised. Some farm-raised salmon escape and they interbreed with wild salmon, reducing genetic diversity, disease resistance, and adaptability. My point is that farming salmon, why do we do it? It's a huge business. Tens of billions of dollars as is made from farming salmon. But farming pens are not the natural habitat for a salmon, and neither is the cosmic system for a believer. Farming salmon is big business. So is the cosmos. The cosmic system is big business. And just like in the cosmic system, we can get diseases, parasites. I know you can get diseases out in the cosmic system, but I mean your soul can be contaminated into human viewpoint thinking instead of thinking with God. And then you will destroy your prosperity. And I mean the prosperity of your soul, which is the most important. Just like farm-raised salmon infect their environment, believers in the cosmic system infect their environment. If you don't have agape love, you are of no benefit to those around you. And I mean your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters, and those in your local assembly. So therefore, here's our analogy, right? We all want to be wild salmon, okay? And no farmery salmon in this local assembly. That's our desire, okay? No one's going to monitor that. As with the wild salmon, is an environment for a prosperous salmon, so the sphere of love is the environment for a prosperous believer. I mean, do you want to use your spiritual gift for the common good of the local assembly or the body of Christ? Or do you want to spread sea lice? Do you want to be confident in spiritual self-esteem? Or do you need a pink dye to look normal, look like the rest of the believers? You see, and I love that analogy, the farm-raised salmon have to be made to look like they're in the wild. And believers, don't fake it. If you don't have the love, you don't have the love. But do what you need to do to get the love, which is positive volition towards the Word of God and having a desire to glorify God. I mean, we've already looked at the benefits that come from becoming an expert witness and the prosperity and the escrow blessings that God provides to the believer who grows up spiritually. Don't pretend. Don't fake it. be that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to not have to strive to love and just be love? That it just flows from me naturally? That would be wonderful. Do you want your output to be the fruit of divine good? Or do you want it to be the excrement at the bottom of the pen that's contaminating the whole lot? Do you want to be free and have liberty? Or do you want to be contaminated by pesticides? And what I mean by that, for the believer, the pesticides are stress, fear, anxiety, ego, pride. Do you want to be lean and mean? See, those wild salmon really work hard to get, you know, to swim around and all that. And so they have more protein and less fat. They're lean and mean, spiritually. Now, I'm the fattest guy in the room, so let's not talk about the normal fat, you know. But spiritually, or do you want to be sluggish, lazy, and fat spiritually? Or do you want to have that vigor that Christ wants us to have? So it's an imperative. And the imperative is to abide in the sphere of that love. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, we have seen a description of agape love, where I'm going to put on the board again. But in Philippians chapter 2, we have perhaps the best, there's nothing stated any better in the scripture, the mental attitude of agape love. So go to Philippians 2, verse 1, please. Philippians 2:1. In Philippians 2:1, we begin with four first-class conditions. A first-class condition is if, and then something else. So it's like an if-then statement. A first-class condition is if and it's true. A second-class condition is if and it's not true. Third class is if and it might be true. And a fourth class is if and I wish it were true. But here we have if and it is true. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And it's abundantly clear that, yes, there are these things. If there is any encouragement in Christ, is there? Of course there is. If there is any consolation of love. And here what we have nominatives and prepositional phrases. Our nominative, which is kind of like the subject of the phrase, love here is the object. What we have in the subject is this word consolation. And, of course, we do have the Greek word agape. Then that's our main study. The consolation, that word's meaning has changed since these Bibles were written. We think of consolation as like a consolation prize, and certainly love is not that. What consolation is the Greek word paramuthion, paramuthion. And we have para, which is the suffix means near, and muthos means speech. So it's a compound word that means near speech, or someone that's close to you, who's speaking to you. And so what this word has come to mean is the instrument used to console or comfort another. And so why would love be a comfort for me? Because with agape love, I don't have mental attitude sins. And with agape love, I have a relaxed mental attitude. With agape love, I'm not afraid to be myself and to heck with what others think about me. You know, we can all say that. But is it really true? With agape love, I am comforted. And in the sphere of love, I am comforted. Now, the description that continues in Philippians 2 is about the mental attitude that has comfort from agape love. And so Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And it's key that the word joy there follows love, because Christ says the same thing. After love must come happiness. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. See, that's agape love. I will do that if I have agape love. I will I can fake it, I can try it from my human power, but it's not going to suffice. But with agape love, I do have the power to look at you and consider you more important than me. Because, you know, I don't have to be concerned about me, because I know from my own spiritual growth and my understanding of that I am in the sphere of love, that my Father has my back. My Father has me in His hands. And He's going to prosper me. The Lord loves me. The Father loves me, and they're going to prosper me. I don't have to be concerned about me. And so with the freedom of no longer being the bondage to me, now I can be of help to you. And it's simple, but it's exactly what the Lord did. And that's why He's going to be used as an example. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's agape love. That's abide in the sphere of love. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself. There's our Greek word kenosis, which means He laid aside the independent use of His deity for 33 years. When it says here, and cults that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God love to pick on this verse. He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What He means there is in His humanity when He was on the earth. Remember the temptation of Satan to Him in the wilderness? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He was tempting Him to use His deity, and the Lord would not. Because the Lord has to submit to the plan. If He reaches out for His deity, that's not the plan. He is to remain humanity, although He is deity, but He puts His deity on the shelf and doesn't use it. Imagine the temptation. Your temptation is the old sin nature. You're commanded to lay aside the nasty, dirty, filthy, perverted old sin nature. He was asked to lay aside perfect, beautiful deity, omnipotent deity. It's far more. But He was able to do so because He submitted to the plan. If you submit to the plan, that old sin nature will be laid aside. Not perfectly, of course not. But you will be able to do it. You'll find power over it. So He emptied Himself and laid aside the use of His deity, taking the form of a bondservant, that's human flesh, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we have defined agape love, it is a self-sacrificial love. Therefore also God highly exalted Him. You see, there's the result. Did the Lord have to say, well, geez, you know, if I lay down my life, what's in it for me? There's a lot in it for you. Therefore, God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. You know, he's His new name, which is really King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 2, we also, if we become expert witnesses, receive a new name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So this section, which first describes His mental attitude as we should have, ends with His strategic victory. See, it's the attitude, the submission to the love, the submission to the plan that leads to the strategic victory. And hopefully your epitaph is that same thing. That would, in your life, the history of your life as God records it, as He sees it, will it be, therefore, God highly exalted him or her. And so abiding in the agape or agapao love of Christ means that we do what we can to promote the tactical victories in other members of the royal family of God and do nothing to hinder the same. The Father gave to Christ, Christ gave to us, and with this, again, if you look at Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's agape love, and there it is. By abiding in it, we do what we can. Now, that's up to you. No one can go around saying, well, you should have done this and you should have done that. What's beautiful here is God has made us all believer priests. All of us have the privacy of the priesthood. If you say, this is how I want to give to so-and-so, and this is how I want to give to so-and-so, and again, it could be an invisible gift of just your mental attitude, your forgiveness, your love. It could be something overt. It could be something you say. But whatever it is, it's a gift. You make that decision, and as you grow up more spiritually, you make better decisions in that area. And we promote. And sometimes what we give is just not hindering another believer, where we would normally fall into bitterness or want to argue. If we go back to the love, say, between the husband and wife, by just closing your mouth, you can give instead of opening up, instead of falling into the emotions of the situation. You refrain from that. You just gave that person something, and something priceless. It's this love. And so, if you have it, you give. The Father gave to Christ, we give to one another. Now, this giving has nothing to do with fellowship. We'll make that clear. This is not Philadelphia love. There's a word for fellowship used in the Scripture. We're going to look at it. It's in 2 Peter. Where is Philadelphia? That's what we have is fellowship in the local assembly. It's philos, which is its compound word, philos, which means the love of affection, the love of attraction, and adelphia, the delphos, which means the brethren, and it's the love of the brethren. But that's not this. This is what you give in the mental attitude of love. It might motivate you to comfort. It might motivate you to say something. It might motivate you to give something tangible. How about to pray for someone? They don't know you're praying for them. That's giving. To not judge, to not gossip or slander, to give privacy to them, etc. The way in which this love is expressed, whether it's overtly or not, is up to you, the believer priest, and he will gain more spiritual common sense as he matures. So you must be careful, and we must all be careful to understand, that you have no part in the spiritual growth of another believer. All right? You do not. You can help and not hinder, but there is no way that anybody is dependent on another person for spiritual growth. You can't say to your husband, you know, if you were more of a hero, I'd grow up more spiritually. The fact that he's not a hero is actually a help to your spiritual growth, because you have to apply impersonal unconditional love on a daily basis. The same with, you turn to your wife, you say, you know, if you were more submissive, as the pastor said the other night. By the way, I wrote it down in my notes. Right, Kelly? Got it in your notes, right? It's on the fridge now. It's on the fridge. Look at this. Hey, you can't say you're hindering my spiritual growth because of you. Nah. Again, for us, People testing is a part of the test that we go through. And certainly in every relationship, there's a people test. I mean, come on, we've both got old sin natures. In marriage, you got two old sin natures stuck in a house together. And then if you have kids, you've got more old sin natures all stuck in the house together. And so, you know, there's problems, which we need problem solving. So you have no part in the spiritual growth of another believer, but you can help and not be a hindrance. Go to Galatians chapter 5, please. Look at verse 22. Galatians 5:22. And this does open our eyes to, I have, and I know others have that I've talked to, that we've just heard over and over again, agape love is impersonal, unconditional, and it gets a type of coldness to it, or just like an ignoring someone. And it is impersonal, but it's impersonal by the means of there's no emotion involved in it, there's no affection involved in it, there's no attraction involved in it. And so impersonal means that you would have this love for someone that you don't like at all, even though it's just your personalities clash and you don't like them, but you would have that love, and for someone you truly do love personally. But you have the love for both. That's why it's impersonal. But it doesn't mean that you just ignore everybody. And you'll see it here in Galatians. But first, before we get to the main part of Galatians, I want to state for you, and always the context of things is very important. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If you go back, and I didn't go back this far, but starting in verse 16, it says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And here is the walking of the Spirit, the fruit, and the first one listed in verse 22 is love. Love, agape, love. In verse 24, now those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's your position. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by God the Holy Spirit. And that is residing in the plan of God for your life. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, by the way, there's no chapter breaks in the original language, so it just flows right along. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this word bear means to support. It's just what you would think it to mean. It's a very common word. It means to support as a burden or to pick up. So if you're carrying along your spiritual life, you're carrying along your problems, you're carrying along the fact that you are a trespasser, you know, caught in, right here in verse 1, it says, if you've been caught in sin, in other words, I saw you do it, it doesn't say pick up the phone, does it? Doesn't say go on Facebook. Doesn't say take out your nifty little iPhone and take a picture of it and put it on Facebook so everybody sees it. Jerk. Right? Everybody has stupid cameras on their phones now. You can't do anything. Get away with it. You can't even crank call anybody anymore. What's wrong? What's up with that? Crank. We had so much fun as kids crank calling people. You can't even do it. Your caller ID. Oh, you have an app for that, John, don't you? I won't say that. I won't say that. you told me that. There's an app you can get where you call and it will show up as someone else's number. I shouldn't have told my congregation that. Do that when I'm not teaching, when I'm not here that week in May, okay, you all get that app and just crank call each other. Does it not say here to bear one another's burdens? And by the way, the Greek word burdens means heaviness, weight, burden, trouble. That's what it means. Can I help you? Yes. Can you say, well, take the whole thing? No. Can't. I can help if I can. But sometimes I can't. And sometimes you got to go it alone. And that's in the plan of God for your life. Certainly when it comes to evidence testing, and certainly as you grow up spiritually, once you get capacity for testing, God's going to put you in a place where you got no help and you got no one to look to but Him and His power. But before that, along the way, there will be help. But if you don't have the agape love, you're not interested in helping. You're not interested. You're conceited. You care about self. You care about you. You're still working on your own ego, and you haven't woken up to the fact that you're a grasshopper on the earth. You're a nothing. You're a bug in God's eyes. And still, you think there's something special about you. There isn't. It's the least among you, the Lord said, that's going to be the greatest. It's the one who loses his soul for my sake that will find it. And so, but we are commanded to bear one another's burdens. Verse 3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, why is this here? Well, you can see why. If you still have an ego, if you have such pride, then you will think yourself too good to be lowering yourself to help another member of the body of Christ. You might help the ones you like, but that's not agape love, is it? That's you saying, well, let me help you out here. I want to help you out because I like you, because you're my best friend. And certainly we do that, but that's phileo love. I think there's virtue in that. There can be. There's definitely can be virtue in that. But if you're the one who just helps the ones that you like and ignore the ones that you don't, then you must take a dipstick to your spiritual life and see where you're at. There's another reason here why this is put. It might be that you're too egoed to help another, but also, this is beautiful. There's another reason here. If you help people and you continue to do so, they will tell you how wonderful you are. They will thank you. And they will say, thank you. You always help. You always are a burden bearer. You're always doing that. They'll tell you how wonderful you are, and you may hear it from this person and that person, and again, you hear it again, and you hear it again. You know what the problem with that is? You might start believing it. No, you are really wonderful. I know. Pay it forward, buddy. See you later. Right? You are wonderful. Don't begin to believe that junk. Right? Why would you have agape love in the first place? Because he's wonderful. That's the only reason we have it. So he says in verse 4, let each one examine. This word examine, I mentioned it before, it's dokimazo. It means to test for the purpose of approval. This is when God puts you through tests. It's the same word. Test for the purpose of approval. Your own work, which means put to the test your own production, and then he will have reason for boasting. Don't like this word boasting here. The word means to glory or rejoice, and in certain cases, in certain contexts, it does mean boasting, but not here. We're not to boast, obviously, about our good work production. If the word does mean rejoice, and it does, it says here, and this would be the correct translation, I probably should have put it on the board, let each one test your own production, and then you will have reason for rejoicing in regard to yourself alone and not to regard to another. In other words, the reason why it says not in regard to another is I am not to be competing and comparing with you, and you are not to be competing and comparing with me. You as a believer priest produce your own fruit, and if you come to the conclusion that that is divine good, you should rejoice with regard to yourself. But never in competition with someone else. Never, and you might not say this because you know it's not right to say, but never in your own mind say to yourself, I produce a lot of divine good. Caleb, I never see Caleb producing any divine good. I produce over and over all this divine good. The kid's a loser, right? You won't say it, but you might think it. And that is what this verse is getting at. You never know. We are not fruit inspectors. You never know what a person has in his mind. In personal unconditional love, the fruit can be completely invisible. It can be overt. It could be not overt. It could be covert and not known. It's a mental attitude love. And again, take out boasting. Put in rejoicing. Now look at verse 5, Galatians 6:5. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you just said back here, bear one another's load. That's true. But you will always bear your own. Look, if you're getting help, you're still bearing your load. That's what I meant by you don't ever take the load off and say, here, take this. You can't put your complete burden of your spiritual life on someone else's shoulders. If you're getting help, you're still bearing it. But also, and at times in your life, you have to go it alone. And when you go it alone, you're bearing your own load, and you must bear that in the plan of God. And if you apply doctrine to it, you will see the success. And you see the success, you see the divine good, you should, as Galatians 6:4 says, rejoice in your own soul. That I produce divine good. You should rejoice. Now, this was also the plan of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, when did Christ get help? Now, he had to bear his own load, didn't he? He's on the cross. There's no one helping him. He's bearing his own load. He was, at that time, the most alone human being that has ever been. However, he did get help on the way, didn't he? In Matthew 27:32, it's also mentioned in the book, the Gospel of Luke, and as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who, by the way, this made Simon a believer. Simon's life, man, he just was. Talk about not knowing what God's going to do with you. Simon's just showing up for the Passover. He's from a place called Cyrene. It's up to the north, and he's there to celebrate the Passover. And he's watching this spectacle of these people being dragged out with their crosses. And he's Like, he doesn't even know what's going on. They say, you, help him. And if he didn't help him, the Romans would have run him through with a sword. So Simon's life was changed. And Simon became a great believer. It seems that he was most likely in that church at Antioch, that first church that Paul built. I think Simon was right there. And what did they do? They pressed, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Certainly he didn't bear the burden of Christ's spiritual life. But here's the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ needed help with his cross. And there's a reason for that. He's showing us. It was a depiction. This is in God's plan for the Lord to show that even he needed help physically, not spiritually, but physically, and he was helped. And so if you think, you know, you're spiritual, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I'm going to do it alone, I'm desperado, I'm Rambo, you know, I'm going to do it all by myself. That is not the spiritual life. We are called to a body. Didn't Paul said back in Philippians 2, if make my joy complete by being of the same mind? How are you with the same mind with others if you're alone? How do you bear another's burdens if you're always alone? You cannot. So this means, therefore, again, no mental attitude sins, no invasion of privacy. It does not mean that we have to like or have affection for one another. So what is it? All right, take that all down quick. No. Take it all down quick. I'm running out of time. Just relax. You already have this in your notes, actually. This is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is all agape love. Now, these were my translations of those words. Love is a mental attitude of grace orientation. Love is overt grace orientation. Love is that you're content with God's grace, and therefore you don't have to compete and compare with others. This love is a neutralized ego. This love loves others as more important than himself. We just saw that in Philippians 2. It behaves with honor. It's self-sacrificial from a lack of lust. You're no longer on the lust train looking for the next fulfilled desire. You're done with that. And so you can be self-sacrificial. You're not absorbed with yourself. Avoids being irritated. Sees the potential victory in another, believer or unbeliever. Does not compete. Bible doctrine is always the issue. It will not betray confidence. Will faith rest to believe the best, and will not presume things about another. It is confidence in the potential victory of another, and it stands firm under pressure. And the subject, which is you, the one doing the loving, it says in verse 8 that love never fails. The faith never fails you, meaning that the subject retains his joy, his stability, and his tranquility. Gorgeous. Gorgeous. Now, you couple this with the mental attitude described in Philippians 2, and you really got something to chew on. You know, as Paul did say, Paul, we saw, if you remember, in Philippians 4:8, that Paul said, he mentioned, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything of love, if there is anything of virtue, and he said, let your mind dwell on these things. And we should. When we have time, you know, we have that quiet time, even if it's on our prayer life, the things that we learn in class, we should dwell on. Let's take an account of. Now, success and victory, yeah, I don't want to do that. I'll get to that later. Go to Matthew chapter 20. We'll close right here, and then we'll get into our Lord's Supper. Success and victory in God's plan is not like it is in the world. It's not at all. And when we say that, and I'll go into this. This we can follow. We can take these out of order. Sometimes young people and that know a little some doctrine or even a lot, when we speak of the fact that success and victory in God's plan is based upon grace and it's based upon you submitting to the plan of God and all of that, that because young people are naturally lazy, as even adults at times, the let go and let God attitude occurs. You know, and what they, and I, because I have personal experience with this, that a young person may say, well, you know, that they don't want to work. You know, don't want to work hard in anything. And actually in the spiritual life, you do have to work. I mean, we are his workmanship, it says in Ephesians 2:10, who has given us works to do that he's designed in eternity past. And Paul said, let me get ahead here. It's here, right? 1 Corinthians 15:7, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, all the rest of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He worked hard. And he worked hard at his spiritual life, but with the grace of God. So you're given grace, and grace doesn't mean, well, that's a license to do nothing. And I've had young people into doctrine. I just want to guard young people in our local assembly from this. I'll mention it again on Tuesday. Is not to think that the spiritual life gives you a license to be completely lazy at anything else. And that we must work hard. God has given, and with the spiritual life, you'll have the energy and the vigor to work hard. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Proverbs 10:24 says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. You're painful. I've got more, but the sluggard says, this is, oh, remember Matthew 25? This was the one who was given the mina and hid it in a handkerchief. His master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. I love this one, Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard. Sluggard is a word that means someone who I have it here, lazy, idle, lax, someone who lacks self-discipline. There's a lion outside. I'll be slain if I go out. I'm not going to work today. Lion out there. That sounds funny, right? But in the ancient world, they had walled cities, and this could be true. There were lions outside the wall, and if they broke through, a lion broke through the gate or whatever, they'd say, there's a lion outside. So I can't go to work. The lazy, idle sluggard who lacks self-discipline dreams of his own success, but he never really has any. He is self-aggrandized. That's what describes him, and he even compares himself to those who are wise and not lazy, and he says, I'm smarter than them. Just don't feel like doing it right now. Look at Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came to him. That's our gospel writer here, as John is involved in this. Came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Mom, could you go ask Jesus if we can sit on your right and on his left, Mom? Jesus has answered and said, do you know what you're asking for? Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? There it is, friends. Agape love. What is agape love? Self-sacrifice, laying down my life for another, not thinking of others as more important than myself. It is the definition I just put up. It is Philippians chapter 2. For though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be maintained while he was human, but he submitted himself as a bondservant so that others could be saved. Are you able to drink that cup? They said to him, we are able. You liar. They don't even know what he's talking about. They have no clue. They just want the seat. But the Lord is so gracious with them. Because he says in verse 23, it's just because they're young. They will do. They will drink the cup. They just don't even know it. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. And that what he means by that is he's going to send them out, spread the gospel throughout the world, and both of these fellas are going to be put to death. James is the first apostle to be put to death. He's put to death in Jerusalem. And John is the last apostle put to death. John is confined in prison to the island of Patmos. He lives a very long life, but he is martyred just like the rest of them. My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles means unbelievers in the world, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. In other words, they don't have this mental attitude, love. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great, you shall be among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, after studying a lot of agape love, that verse just jumps off the page to me like I've never seen it before. Because here he is describing just that. One who wants to be great is your servant. Now, again, it could, that doesn't mean, all right, let me run around and serve everybody because I want to be great. It's the wrong motivation. Develop the love. Develop agape love. Develop agapao love, and you will be a servant. You won't be trying to be a servant so you get more stuff from God. You will be a servant, and you say, the heck with the stuff, whether I get it or I don't. So it's clear that agape love is self-sacrificial for the benefit and not the hindrance of others. It is a lack of mental attitude, sins, and a mature virtue that sees the value in another by which there is potential for good. And it is never motivated by attraction or affinity for the object. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of your love these wonderful truths in your scripture of which we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, again. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'd like to have our... Well, hold on before you come up. This morning, I have asked John Jones to lead us in the Lord's Supper. And I just want to say, John is, first off, just doing a wonderful job in the prep school for your kids. I've asked him to take charge over that, and he's exceeded even my expectations. That doesn't mean rest. You got more work to do. John has also expressed to me that he believes that he has a communication gift, whether it is evangelist or past a teacher. We'll discover that as we continue to move on. And as such, I gave John the pastor's exam. There's a written exam that I took and all the other guys took, John Farley took and all of them took. And he has completed that and given it to me, and it's excellent. He's done a wonderful job. And so from time to time, we're not only going to help John to grow up, to learn more doctrine and grow up more spiritually. Obviously, we're all going to do that. But I'm going to help to, you know, help him to get into the truths that I have the privilege of knowing from my experience at GBC. And also one of the other privileges that he should have is to be able to exercise that gift in front of you. And so, as always, first time, you're always nervous. So don't be nervous, John. Everybody loves you. And also, he's going to, that week I'm away, he's going to fill in one class and teach an entire hour. So we're going to give John, from time to time, the opportunity, because being up here is just as important as to exercise that gift. And, you know, if he was away at a seminary or someplace like that, you don't get this kind of experience as you do in a local assembly. So could we have our ushers come forward? And Julie, could you please light the candle? And John, you can come up.
Take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. All the morning sun and all its glory. Reaches day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Your love is divine, and it judges mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and praise to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Mic check. Good volume. Okay. For today's celebration of the Lord's Supper, we need to first set the stage. So for a moment, I'd ask everybody to close their eyes. Imagine for a moment you are seated in a courtroom. You're on trial for a murder, a crime that carries the death penalty. The evidence against you has been delivered to the jury, and your attorney has presented your defense. Now you await the jury's verdict. A hush falls over the courtroom as the jury foreman steps forward. You rise to your feet and you face the judge. You know one fact no one else knows for certain. You committed the crime. As the jury foreman announces the verdict of guilty, you are not surprised. The judge pounds a gavel and pronounces your sentence, death. You cannot escape the penalty, and your lawyer cannot protect you. You are helpless to save yourself. But as you are led away from the courtroom in handcuffs, a man steps forward. This man is a stranger to you. I will take your punishment, he says. I will be your substitute. The judge leans forward to question him. At last, satisfied by the man's qualifications, he accepts the stranger as your substitute. The handcuffs are removed from your wrists and put on his. While this man undeservingly goes to his death in your place, you are set free. You are allowed to live even though you are guilty because someone else took your punishment. This quote is from Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr., A Matter of Life and Death. We know from all of our teaching that ritual without reality is meaningless. The Lord's Supper, or communion, happens to be a widely debated topic on the religions and churches that exist today. The Roman Catholic Church, along with many other denominations, believes that these elements that we are about to partake of are literally the blood and body of Jesus Christ. They believe that transubstantiation occurs, which transforms the elements into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Some beliefs hold on to the fact that the Eucharist is required for salvation. In fact, a quote taken from The Real Presence teaches, "The Eucharist is the most important in the life of the church because it is Jesus Christ. It is the incarnation continued in space and time. The other sacraments and all the church's ministries and apostolates are directed towards the Eucharist. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. This is explained by the fact that Christ gave when he instituted the Eucharist, and this is the supreme act of Christian gratitude to God. The quote goes on, like baptism, the Eucharist is necessary for salvation to be received either sacramentally or in desire. Christ's words, if you do not eat the flesh of the man, or of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you will not receive, or you will not have life in you, means that the Holy Communion is necessary to sustain the life of grace in a person who has reached the age of reason. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not realize this, can receive the necessary grace to remain in God's friendship through other means. This is similar to what happened with the baptism of desire to first receive the state of grace. End quote. However, from our teaching, we know that our God is not a God of confusion. His word is perfectly clear that salvation can and only will be attained through faith alone in Christ alone. So therefore, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper if not for salvation? I started out with a quote of Colonel R.B. Thieme's publication because it is a wonderful illustration of what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is much more than a piece of bread and a sip of cranberry juice. However, it is not these elements themselves that make the time special. The Lord's Supper is a time for each of us, as a royal priest, to affectionately focus on one thing and one thing only, the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please note that this is a time for us to focus on His work. It is very easy to get wrapped up in your day-to-day affairs, be it worldly affairs such as work, relationships, hobbies, etc., as well as spiritual affairs such as your spiritual gift, learning advanced doctrines, or even witnessing. However, during the Lord's Supper, your sole focus should be on the work that the Lord did for you. During the time spent on the cross and the time leading up to the cross, He specifically had you in mind and would not change a thing if only for you. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remembrance in the Greek is anamnesis. The definition of is not simply in memory of, but an affectionate calling of the person himself to mind. During this time, we are to be affectionately remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did for you and I. This was the most significant act of grace that could ever occur. Christ, in his sinless perfection, became associated for sin, specifically for me, as well as for each of you. During this time, like a mechanical device, we are to recalibrate ourselves to remind us why we are commanded to walk the Christian way of life. So, let us define what recalibration is. The definition of calibration is the act of correlating the readings of an instrument, our mind, with those of a standard, the work of the cross, in order to check the instrument's accuracy. During this time, we are to calibrate our minds on the reason that we are here on earth. We are to focus on the grace that the Lord has given us in his selfless act of paying the price for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Does this mean that the only time we are to remember the Lord is during the Lord's Supper? Obviously not. Therefore, this must be a special remembrance. To determine the special remembrance, we must first look at what the elements of the Lord's Supper are, which will then lead us to what we are to remember. First, we have the bread. The bread represents the humanity of Christ. Though he is undiminished deity, he is still true humanity. Christ, to be qualified, had to come in true humanity and live in impeccability. Impeccability does not mean he had to live a mostly moral life. He had to live a perfect life. He couldn't claim 1 John 1:9 if he slipped up. He couldn't say, well, God loves me for who and what I am. There was no, I am who I am by the grace of God. Our infinite minds that us humans have cannot even grasp perfection. I know that I have used the term several times with my own daughter in saying, you did perfect, time and time again. But use it in more of the sense, you did wonderful. Perfection in anything for us is an unfathomable expectation or reality. However, for Christ, he had no option but to be perfect to accomplish the task at hand. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same in his humanity, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ, to be a savior to us, had to take on true humanity and walk in the same manner that we are to walk, yet without momentary failures. Remember, everything that he accomplished on earth was done in his humanity and with the same power that you and I have today. Having to take on humanity alone was a sacrifice. He had to give up his face-to-face communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and he had to leave a place of perfection. Then you have the cup. The cup representing the blood of Christ is often misconstrued with the literal blood of Christ. Literally, the red blood cells, the white blood cells, and the plasma, which in some magical power provides salvation. It is not the literal blood of Christ that has provided salvation, but the spiritual death of our Lord, which is much more of a sacrifice than death in itself, that satisfied God's righteousness and thus provided our salvation. This is further evidenced by the fact that Christ was alive when he made the statement, Tetelestai, or it was finished. What is finished? Salvation. The work of the cross is finished. He didn't say, it will be finished. He said, it is finished. John 19:30 says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, the work of salvation. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The blood of Christ is an analogy of the work of Christ on the cross. Christ's blood was still intact at the moment salvation was accomplished. So, what work took place on the cross? I mean, the soldiers are the ones who crucified him, correct? Remember, when we are born spiritually dead and separated from the Father. Jesus Christ, however, being the unique one of the universe, was not born spiritually dead. He, until the judgment on the cross, had never been separated from the Father. Then, while being judged for something that he had nothing to do with and shared no guilt in, was separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit for the three most horrific hours in the nation or in eternity. Again, our minds, with magnificent power that they have, cannot even fathom what this would be like. We, being born separated, can only fathom not having unity with the Father and then having it graciously given to us at salvation. It was not the literal blood that saved us, but his spiritual death. It was not until after salvation was accomplished that Christ died and bled to a significant amount. John 19:33 says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw him, that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The blood and the water that had come out of Jesus had already started clotting, which means that Christ was already dead, and salvation had already been accomplished. And, therefore, it is not the literal blood that saves us, but his work and his substitutionary sacrifice that has provided our so great salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the perfect humanity of Christ, which is our bread, to be sin on our behalf, spiritual death, the blood of Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oops. got ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29 says, "But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This time is a time to examine ourselves and ensure that our focus is on the work of Christ and the graciously giving gift of our Savior. This time gives us an opportunity to recalibrate our thinking by focusing on what the Lord has done for us. Our life is not what we can do for the Lord, but what the Lord has already done for us. This time should be a time to bring into perspective why it is so important to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But what does it mean to proclaim something? If you or I were unjustly accused of a crime, would you simply tell them that you're innocent? Or would you proclaim your innocence? To proclaim is to announce officially or publicly, declare something one considers important with due emphasis. We are told by eating this bread and drinking this cup that we, in affectionate remembrance of the Lord, that we are proclaiming or giving due emphasis to something that we consider important. And what could be more important than our Savior? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So the elements. We know that the night before, Christ paid the ultimate price for our redemption, the price that is unfathomable to the human mind. He had taken bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in affectionate remembrance of me." Therefore, in remembrance of the perfect humanity of Christ and the time he spent on earth setting the stage for the ultimate victory, let us eat the bread. And after eating the bread, he took the cup, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Therefore, in remembrance of the work of Christ on the cross, accomplishing the unaccomplishable, and the three most gracious hours in human history, being completely separated from the Father at no fault of his own, let us drink of the cup. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the work of the Lord until he comes again. So we'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for your gracious work. We know that nothing we can say can give you the proper thanks for the work that you have done on our behalf. Thank you for providing us another day to come together and partake of your word and the Lord's Supper while affectionately remembering him, his work, and sacrifice. Please bless the remainder of our service. We ask in the name of the one and only Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Whoever ushers, come forward, please.
Thank you, John. Well done. We'll just take our offering at this time and run a little long, so we'll just go for it. So let's just pray for our offering. And just a reminder again, always, that as we give with right motivation to give into... not just the bills of the local assembly, but as a function of your believer priesthood. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to give. We appreciate, Father, that you have provided for us continually, day in and day out, logistical grace support. And as we just heard, Father, you have given us your most magnificent Son, who through 3 hours of grace has provided for us. So we provide for our local assembly as well as function in our priesthood. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, thank you, everybody, and you have a great day. You're dismissed.